Hi, friends. Well, thanks to those of you who are joining us online. We're thrilled you're here. I just want to reiterate what Mackenzie said, that invitation to that course next. It begins next weekend, and I'd love for you to join me for that. Now, if you're new to our community and you're wondering, well, what is this? What is Capital Church about? That's what this course does, is it introduces you to our church. But it goes further than that. And for those of you who have been a part of our church community for a little while, but you really haven't connected, you haven't poured yourself into the life of our community, you'd like to go a little deeper in spiritual friendship with other people, or maybe participating in the work that we do. We want to especially invite you to join us for next, because what we do is we cast a vision for what it would be like for you to dive in here at Capital. It gets us an opportunity in a smaller setting to get to know you more personally. We get to talk about some of the things that make us a little different as a church, but we also want to talk about you. We want to talk about how God has wired you and what He's equipped you to uniquely do in this world. I believe we're all called to participate in what He's doing in the world. And in this course, we'll take a look at you and how you're wired and how God's made you, and what might that look like for you to join Him in His work in the world. So I really want you to take us up on that. Scan that QR code, sign up. If you can, we'd love for you to sign up, because we're going to serve lunch all three of these weeks. We'd love to know how many people are coming. So please take us up on that next weekend after the 11 o'clock service. Today we continue a series we're calling Real. We're considering the flawed but faith-filled journey of the disciple Peter. In this series, we've discovered Peter's not perfect. He's often impulsive and impetuous. He speaks before he thinks. He embraces fear over faith. Peter's clearly a person in process. And that's why so many followers of Jesus have found encouragement in his story. His example reminds us the journey with Jesus is a life of real faith for real people. People who make mistakes, people who don't have everything figured out. People who work too much and talk too much. People who wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Stuck people. Stubborn people. People who waver and waffle. Well, today, Peter gets it wrong again. But Peter's error is our opportunity to put ourselves in his sandals and learn what he learned. Because, oh my word, do we need to learn what he learned. Friends, many of us make the same mistake. Many of us buy the same lie. And the result is often a lifetime of senseless sorrow and misery. Now, before we return to Peter's story, let's go to God. Invite God to speak to us. Will you pray with me? Lord, we come to you today, and we think we're ready to listen. But the challenge you lay before us is especially difficult to hear. I fear that some among us will be quick to tune you out or excuse ourselves as if the truth of these verses doesn't apply to our circumstances. I know it will take great faith for us to trust your word today, but I pray you give us that kind of faith. And I pray especially for my friends who have been deeply wronged by one of your people. Lord, give them the faith to listen in spite of their past, in spite of their pain. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Amen. How many of you like math? Huh? Many, many, many. No, hardly anyone raised their hands, those of you online. Well, look, I had a great idea this week. How about we take a math test together today? Doesn't this sound like a great idea? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to pull out your phone or a scrap of paper. On your phone, pull out one of those blank note pages. Okay, Say your prayers. There will be 9 questions on the exam. Calculator's not allowed. You ready for this? Question number 1, 8 plus 7. Don't shout out the answer. Question number 2, 23 plus 8. Question number 3, find the value of x in the following equation, ax squared plus bx plus c equals 0. Come on, it's time math test, people, you got this. Question number 4, 313 plus 898. Question number 5, 511 minus 299. Tricky, tricky, yes. Brings back memories, doesn't it? The memes, people. Ready for the next one? Question number 6. What is the integral of e to the x? Did you say FedEx? That's no. Question number 7, 27 times 5. How about question number 8? 84 divided by 7, division. Let's give you one more. Question number 9. How about a geometry word problem? I want you to write the expression for the volume of a thick crust pepperoni pizza with a height A and a radius Z. Geometry, we got this. I think this is 10th grade for me. We got this. Okay, let's check our answers. We're going to use the honor system so you can grade your own paper. Question number 1, 8 plus 7. What is the answer? 15. Very good. Question number 2, 23 plus 8. The answer is 31. Question number 3, find the value of x in the following equation, ax squared plus bx plus c equals 0. The answer is, of course, x equals negative b plus or minus the square root of b squared minus 4ac all over 2a. I got a question. How many of you got that? Yeah. Well done. Well done. Question number 4, 313 plus 898. 1211. Very good. Very good. Question number 5, 511 minus 299. Anyone? 212. Okay. Here was the one. I believe the answer is not FedEx. Question number 6. What is the integral of e to the x? Anyone know? E to the x plus c. How many of you forgot to add c? That's okay. Grace to you. Question number 7, 27 times 5. What is it? 135. Question number 8, 84 divided by 7. 12. Okay, question number 9. This seemed to stump you. Write the expression for the volume of thick crust pepperoni pizza with a height A and a radius Z. Now let me walk you through this. You see, the volume of a cylinder, you find it by taking pi times radius squared times the height. So you see, the expression for the volume of the pizza is pi times Z times Z times A. There's nothing like a little math pun on a Sunday morning in Salt Lake City. Okay. Believe it or not, in today's installment of Peter's story, the disciple does a little math problem. But after the teacher grades his paper, he finds he's got the wrong answer. I'll show you what I mean. Peter's calculation goes wrong in a conversation with Jesus as Jesus teaches his apprentices how to deal with each other when we hurt each other. And that conversation leads the disciple Peter to ask a good question. We'll pick up right here in Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me?" Now, let's pause right here, because it's possible Peter's question is merely theoretical. Perhaps he's asking for the future, knowing he will inevitably be placed in situations in which he will be hurt. Sure. But it's also possible that Peter's probing is personal. Maybe this is there's a story behind his query. Maybe he's been burned by a neighbor, a friend, his father. Peter's question reveals both an understanding and a misunderstanding of forgiveness. He's learned something about forgiveness. He knows he needs to forgive, but he knows he can't let people walk all over him either. Therefore, Peter extrapolates, wisdom would surely require there be some limit to our forgiveness. He asks, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Here's the math problem. But friends, this is no arbitrary math on the part of Peter. He doesn't show his work, but I can show you how he got to the number seven. See, according to the oral traditions of the rabbis, there was a limit on forgiveness. In a collection of documents called the Babylonian Talmud, one rabbi instructs, if a man commits a transgression, the first, second, and third time, he is forgiven. The fourth time, he's not forgiven. You see, Peter probably grew up being taught this principle. Peter probably had this modeled for him his whole life. So here, Peter, the overachiever that he is, doubles the number and adds one for good measure, making it seven, the number of perfection. I imagine Peter considered his suggestion to be one of utmost generosity. Perhaps he's ready for commendation, as if Jesus might say, "Oh, that's very generous of you, Peter, but really just three or four times will do." No. His teacher has another idea. Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Now, you may be more familiar with the traditional translation, 70 times seven. It's unclear, as we decipher Matthew's Koine Greek, exactly what number Jesus gives. Many scholars today think he said 77 times. Now, time doesn't allow us to discuss why they think that, but the fact of the matter is, interpreters don't expend loads of energy debating the number, because they all agree on the intent of the number, which was not to actually give a number. Jesus is using hyperbole to make a point. He's saying, you can't put a number to it, Peter. Yes, you should have boundaries in your relationships. You should have limits and consequences. But you should have no boundaries or limits on forgiveness. He's saying, Peter, if you're adding up offenses, you're not really forgiving. See, today I want to talk to you about forgiveness. How do you feel about that? Better than you feel about math? C.S. Lewis offers an honest answer to that question when he observed, "Everyone loves the idea of forgiveness until they have something to forgive." Right. Do you have something to forgive today? If you don't, you will. Probably sooner than you think. That's why, as Paul paints a picture of the life you're called to live, he entreats you to forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. In Colossians 3, Paul says it is the standard operating procedure for God's people to show the love they've received from God to people who haven't shown that love to them. And Paul describes the quality and the quantity of this forgiveness with the following condition. He says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, Paul is writing originally in Koine Greek, not English. But the Greek word Paul uses for forgiveness is not the normal word for forgiveness in the New Testament. Here, it's the word charismai. Charismai is the verb form of the word grace. Literally, Paul writes, grace one another as God has graced you. Throughout the Bible, we see that our relationship with one another is intrinsically tied to our relationship with God. But I want to sum up today's message in a sentence. I should probably warn you, it may rub you the wrong way when you first hear it. In fact, it may go against the grain of everything you've ever learned on the topic of forgiveness. But I'm going to invite you to hang with me as I unpack a few passages with you. See, when it comes to forgiveness, according to the clear teaching of Jesus, what you give is what you get. What you give is what you get. How's that sit with you? Look, I know my word choice may come off brazen and brash. I'm not beating around the bush or pulling any punches. But what I want you to see is Jesus doesn't either. In the Gospel of Luke, he teaches his apprentices plainly. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In sum, Jesus says, when we're talking about forgiveness, what you give is what you get. And my friends, this can't be a minor detail about our journey with Jesus. If it were, then it wouldn't show up in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus invites us to pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, I think we got to break this down to absorb it. First, look at the first part of the verse. Jesus invites us to pray, forgive us our debts. Now, as we've seen again and again through the Bible, God is so generous with forgiveness, he tells us to ask for it regularly. It's not something he offers reluctantly or begrudgingly. He must know we'll need a lot of his forgiveness, because in the Lord's Prayer, he invites us to pray it on a regular basis. The word in Matthew's gospel, here it's translated debts. Taken literally, it refers to monetary debt. Matthew writes his gospel in Greek, but Jesus almost assuredly said this in Aramaic. He probably used the word hoba, an Aramaic word that carries a dual meaning of both debt and sin. Now, Greek vocabulary doesn't give Matthew that option, but he chose to translate the word metaphorically so we could get the picture, the image, the illustration. Consider a creditor canceling an outstanding obligation. Banks still use the terminology forgiving a debt. Now, I don't know of any banks who actually do that, but they still use the terminology. It's hard to imagine a bank forgiving a debt. And it may be hard for you to imagine God forgiving your debt. But if you dare trust the scriptures, you'll discover that God is a shockingly forgiving God. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now think about what this verse might have meant to the poet in the ancient world. In the writer's mind, he could think of no greater distance than the expanse between east and west. Today, we'd call it infinity. The point is, friends, our God is not a God who holds a grudge. You may look back at your history and cringe at your stupidity. Maybe it was something you did. Maybe it was something you said. Maybe it was a series of dumb decisions. And every morning you rub your nose in your sin and shame just to remind yourself how terrible it was. But my friend, if you've turned to Jesus for forgiveness, you gotta understand God's got a great pitching arm and he has tossed your sin into infinity. Why are you still looking for it? In His grace, God is looking at you, wondering why you keep bringing it up. The forgiveness of this God is so vast, so complete, we have no way of truly comprehending it. We can only embrace it by faith. Oh, and friends, that's good news. But the good news of Matthew 6, verse 12 is accompanied by some startling news. Jesus invites us to pray, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, in this clause, we find a terrifying word. If rightly understood, this word would drive the follower of Jesus to her knees in repentance. Some of you have seen me draw attention to it before. It's that tiny word, "as." It's no bigger in Greek than it is in English. Minuscule in size, yet colossal in content. And friends, what frightens me is that countless churchgoers have been praying this prayer for a lifetime without really knowing what they're praying. Because when we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," we're actually praying, "God, please forgive me in the same manner I've forgiven others. God, forgive me according to the pattern that I've set up in my personal relationships. God in heaven, let your grace mirror my grace. If I've been generous and quick with my forgiveness, then forgive me fast and furious. If I've been stingy with grace, if I've withheld forgiveness from anyone, then Lord, may you do the same to me." You say, "Troy, come on. You can't mean that. Someone would have told me. Some Sunday school teacher somewhere would have warned me." Well, in case we missed the point, Jesus elaborates. I find it fascinating that after giving the Lord's Prayer to his followers, our Lord follows up with commentary on only this part of the prayer. He explains in verse 14, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Think for a moment about the person you like the least. I'm talking about the friend who betrayed you, the coworker who deceived you, the family member who wounded you, not just once, but many times over a long period of time. Or perhaps more difficult still, consider the person who hurt someone you love. They didn't hurt you, but they hurt your wife or your daughter. Take account of your grace and forgiveness for them. Then consider the prayer of our Lord. "Let your grace for me mirror my grace for them." Friends, we're in trouble, aren't we? All these years as the Lord's Prayer has graced our lips, we didn't realize that embedded within it is one of the most challenging but most important commands in all of Scripture. Forgive like you want to be forgiven. Or as we're putting it a little more bluntly for this message, what you give is what you get. Look, as I thought about this message this week, I considered how children are so quick to forgive. A playground squabble that would jeopardize the future of any adult relationship is quickly resolved and forgotten by the time the recess bell rings. But adults, we're different. Somehow, in our maturity, we've become calloused. Somehow, we've trained ourselves to hold grudges, becoming experts in the art of resentment. How do you deal with your pain? What do you do with the hurt and hate that often comes when you get stepped on? Now, friends, I recognize this message may be uncomfortable for some of us because pain is personal. Maybe you felt the sting of betrayal. Maybe you know the despair of abandonment or the anguish of abuse. Look, some of you have faced sorrow and suffering that is beyond my imagination. And the truth is, I may never understand all that you've suffered. But I know someone who does. His name is Jesus. And he knows something about forgiveness. And he has the moral authority to speak on it. As you read the New Testament, it doesn't take long to see that an attitude of forgiveness is one of the key characteristics of a follower of Jesus. We find it in the Gospels, we find it in the Epistles. I make it a point to speak about forgiveness at least once each year because I have found few issues more important. Hear me, friends. In my observation, witnessing countless lives, sharing countless conversations with disciples who have been hurt, I am convinced that your willingness to forgive will make you or break you as a disciple of Jesus. That's why Jesus uses such direct discourse when he teaches on this subject. But how many of us are carrying a grudge from a brother, a father, a mother, someone you thought was your best friend until they crushed you with their words, until they betrayed you with their affair, until they broke your heart? Now, I'll confess, theologians wrestle with the theological implications of passages like these because, friends, the Bible's clear. We are saved by grace. There is nothing we can do to earn favor or forgiveness from God. It is a gift. It's not based upon performance. So then how do we explain the Lord's Prayer? Really? Some suggest that our forgiveness of each other is proof or evidence of God's forgiveness in our lives. I think they may have something there. But maybe it's best to understand forgiveness with an analogy. Consider your breathing. Everyone take a deep breath of air with me. Do it again. The oxygen in this room is like God's forgiveness for us. There's plenty of it for everyone. He gives it freely. We simply receive it. We breathe it in. But the only way we can take it in is if we constantly breathe out carbon dioxide. If we don't exhale the bad stuff, we prevent ourselves from inhaling the good stuff that we need to live. What you breathe out is what you breathe in. What you give is what you get. Now look, forgiveness won't be easy. Miroslav Volf, professor of theology at Yale, observes, whatever the reasons, when forgiveness happens, it is always a miracle of grace. The obstacles in its way are immense. I'm sure you can identify a dozen objections to forgiveness. What about justice? They were wrong. They should pay. And our passion for justice makes us distrust forgiveness because we don't want to let them off the hook. Friends, forgiveness doesn't circumvent justice. When I forgive, I'm just letting them off my hook, not God's hook. And besides, God is the judge. Only God can take someone on or off a hook. We shouldn't have hooks to begin with. Oh, then we protest, forgiveness is unfair. Now that's a reasonable complaint, at least when we first consider it. But actually, what they did to you was unfair. What if, as Lewis Smead says, forgiving offers the best hope of creating a new fairness out of past unfairness? Think of it like this. When we hold a grudge, we allow that person to continue abusing us in our memories. Does that sound fair to you?
That's good.
Friends, a grudge is actually one of the heaviest burdens anyone will ever bear. Anne Lamott writes what may be my favorite bit of wisdom on the matter. She says, not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. Unforgiveness acts as a poison dripping venom into the lifeblood of your soul. Until we learn to forgive, we allow the hurt of the past to affect our present. We're handing that person the power to rule over other parts of our lives as well. And we won't be free of the pain they caused until we forgive. I read one of Bishop Desmond Tutu's books on forgiveness as I traveled through South Africa earlier this month. And if you know some of his work, some of his ministry in South Africa facing apartheid, oh, I found his words to be compelling. Tutu says, until we can forgive, we remain locked in our pain and locked out of the possibility of experiencing healing and freedom, locked out of the possibility of being at peace. He says, without forgiveness, we remain tethered to the person who harmed us. We're bound with chains of bitterness, tied together, trapped. Until we can forgive the person who harmed us, that person will hold the keys to our happiness. That person will be our jailer. When we forgive, we take back control of our own fate and our feelings. We become our own liberators. He continues. He says, to forgive is also to release yourself from whatever trauma and hardship you have experienced and reclaim your life as your own. He says, the one who offers forgiveness as a grace is immediately untethered from the yoke that bound him or her to the person who caused the harm. When you forgive, you are free to move on in life, to grow, to no longer be a victim. When you forgive, you slip the yoke and your future is unshackled from your past. Dr. Smeeds explains, God invented forgiveness as the remedy for healing hurts we don't deserve. He tried it on us. It was his way of coping with hurts that we caused him, that he never deserved. And he invites us to try it on one another, coping with hurts we didn't see coming through the surprising, the unexpected, the revolutionary power of forgiveness. If you think about it, there's no one alive who's been more hurt, betrayed, and disappointed than God. So who better than God to devise a plan to deal with that hurt? Who better than God to hand us the right remedy to heal our souls? Look, maybe it would help to discuss what forgiveness is not. First, as many have said, forgiving is not the same as forgetting. That's absolutely true. Though I've learned to be wary when that expression's used. I've known people for whom that was an everyday expression. They cling to it like an unopened parachute pack as they plunge to the earth. You can often tell they still have a forgiveness problem by the way they say it. I have to forgive, but I don't have to forget. You almost get the impression they're trying to punish the person in their memories. But Jesus is trying to tell us they're not the person being punished. Now, as a counter argument, if we forgive and forget, we may unwisely open ourselves up to be deceived again or betrayed again or abused again. And can we all agree that's not good either? So let me be clear. Continual forgiveness is not an invitation to be walked on continually. And look, if you have trouble allowing the feelings and opinions and behaviors of others to control you, if you're in a relationship in which you can't seem to keep yourself from being manipulated by someone's anger or guilt or disappointment or disapproval, if that's you, you gotta get the book Boundaries. This book will help you navigate those difficult relationships and show you forgiveness does not invite anyone to keep hurting you, okay? Actually, I like the way Henry Cloud puts forgiveness into the context of boundaries. He distinguishes forgiveness from reconciliation and from trust. See, forgiveness deals with our past. Reconciliation concerns the present. trust looks to the future. They're distinct actions. See, you forgive someone so you're not defined by their evil. And you do that before God, no matter what they do or say. But reconciliation requires the response of two people. Reconciliation requires repentance and remorse on their part, and you have no control over that. So get this. You can forgive someone and never be reconciled to them. Similarly, you can be reconciled to someone and not fully trust them, because trust is earned. See, forgiveness doesn't excuse their behavior or deny it happened. In fact, forgiveness may never involve them personally. They may be long gone in the grave, and you still need to forgive them, because forgiveness is first and foremost between you and God. And he wants you to know, in the kingdom of God, when it comes to forgiveness, what you give is what you get. Now, I want to return to Peter's story, because Jesus doesn't end his teaching with hyperbole. He tells Peter a parable to illustrate his point. How many times should I forgive? Up to 7 times? Nope. 70 times 7 times 7 times 7. Then Jesus explains in Matthew 18 verse 23, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." Okay, if you're following along in a written or online text of the Bible, you may have noticed right here, I shifted from the 2011 version of the NIV translation back to the 1984 version. And that's because the 1984 version retains the words 10,000 talents. The updated version places the words in the footnotes because their meaning might be misunderstood by the contemporary reader. Well, we're going to keep them, but I'll explain them. Jesus says, a servant owes his king 10,000 talents. Now, here in Matthew 18, a talent is not an aptitude or an endowment. It is a measurement of weight. When a specific metal is not designated in an ancient text like this, it most likely refers to silver. See, in the days of Jesus, one talent of silver was valued at around 6,000 denarii. One denarius equaled one day's wage for the average day laborer. Therefore, one talent was a debt equivalent to 6,000 days of work. That means 10,000 talents equaled 300 tons of silver, the equivalent of 60 million days of labor. This is a ridiculous figure. Now, here's an interesting fact about the number 10,000. In first century Koine Greek, there was no vocabulary for a larger numeral. The word did not exist yet. Needless to say, the number 10,000 would have sounded outrageously high to Matthew's original audience, beyond calculation. Oh, you probably understand the metaphor. The king is God. You and I are his servants. Because of our sin, we owe the holy God a debt we could never repay. Oh, sure, there may be bigger sinners than you and me. They may owe him more. But friends, how much real difference is there between 5 minjillion and 10 minjillion, okay? Verse 25. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that his wife and his children and all he had be sold to repay the debt. It was not uncommon for a debt to be paid off in this way. Now, of course, the value of the man and his family wouldn't come close to the sum owed. A slave may have been worth 500 to 2,000 denarii, but for the creditor, something's better than nothing, okay? Now, on a side note, this is important. Let's be careful not to read too much theology about God from every detail of a parable. That's not how parables are intended to be understood. They're not allegories, okay? The parable makes a point. It just hasn't made it yet. Here's the man's response to the king. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. You gotta be kidding me. No, he won't. That's impossible. Nevertheless, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Grace, mercy, compassion. No, the king didn't set up a reasonable payment plan. He canceled the debt entirely. And my friends, it is that king who invites you to pray, forgive me my debts. Take him up on it. The parable continues. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So this is around 3 to 4 months of wages. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. Note the violent response of the first servant. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. Note, the second servant pleads, shouting the same language the first servant used with the king. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. The first servant couldn't sell the second because he was already the property of the king, so he had him thrown in debtor's prison instead. Now, you probably know where this is going, but before you cast a stone at the first servant, get into his head for a minute. The servant felt completely justified in his action. He acts in total compliance with the laws of his time. His action merely serves to uphold his rights. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? The first servant was passionate about his rights. So be it. He'll get exactly what he deserves. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Jesus concludes, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. J.P. Meyer noted, the king denounces the servant as wicked, not because he mishandled the money given to him, but because he has mishandled the forgiveness given to him. Friends, that's why the challenge I hand you today is, when we're talking about forgiveness, what you give is what you get. I want to invite you to just close your eyes for a moment. In this moment, I know you're sitting in a room of people. But I want you to do your best to get alone with God in this moment. And I want to ask you this question. While I was speaking, did anyone come to mind? Is there anyone you need to forgive? Maybe for you, it wasn't a person, it was some people. Have you developed a habit of holding grudges? Maybe you've been hurt a lot. So to cope, you've developed a lifelong pattern of cutting people out of your life. You may call it boundaries, but it's really bitterness. My friend, if you look back over your life and you find it littered with the shrapnel of broken relationships, you may have a forgiveness problem. In a moment, I'm going to pray. Before I do, I want to talk to parents. We got to teach our kids to forgive. But we have to teach them with more than just our words. We have to teach them with our lives. Are you good at modeling good conflict resolution for your kids? Are you demonstrating step by step how to hold a grudge? Lord, in this moment, I ask you to help us. I pray that this message, these passages, your teaching, opened our eyes to see the seriousness of this principle. Too many of us have wasted too many years of our lives in bitterness and resentment, not even realizing how much it's holding us back from a life of love and joy and peace. And I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that changes starting now. I pray you give my friends the courage, the determination to do whatever they need to do to find healing and to trust your principle of forgiveness. I pray this for my friends here who have been serving you a long, long time and been hurt by people, hurt by your people for a long, long time. I pray this for people who are brand new to faith or wouldn't even call themselves a person of faith, but they're here, they're watching online, and they've been hurt deeply and badly. Lord, I pray they would find the faith to put your words into practice and discover for themselves just how trustworthy you are, so they can trust you with the rest of their lives too. Help us with this, Lord, as we take this, implement this, put this into practice in the days ahead. We pray it in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Amen. Sit tight for a minute, friends. Guys, I want to give you some homework. And look, if you're struggling with bitterness or resentment, I hope the Spirit of God spoke to you today. But as important as His voice may be today, it's much more important how you engage with God in the days ahead, because forgiveness is a process. Hear me. You can forgive someone today, and you may have to do it again tomorrow. And look, if you felt the nudge of God's Spirit today, trust that and plan to do a little soul work this week. I want to give you some assignments. Not every assignment is for every person, but if it's for you, I think you'll know it when you hear it. Here's the first one. Get safe. If you are in an abusive relationship, we can talk about forgiveness later. First get safe, then get help. Am I being clear? Contact the Utah Domestic Abuse Hotline. Google it. Easy to find. Get help. Please. By getting safe. Second, ask God to help you forgive. Don't forget this, friends. Just go right to Him and say, God, help me. You say, Troy, it's going to take a miracle. So be it. This is the kind of miracle Jesus loves to do. Now, if you're struggling with unforgiveness, Dallas used to say this. He'd say, healing is available. Healing is available. So, with that in mind, third, take responsibility for your healing. Now hear me, that's different than taking the blame for their sin. Look, if you've been wounded, it may not be your fault at all. You were completely innocent. But you'll still need to take responsibility for your healing. Here's what I mean. The healing of forgiveness is like the healing of physical therapy. If you were injured by a drunk driver in a car accident, your pain is not your fault. But you gotta take responsibility for your healing if you want to heal. Look, it doesn't matter how sorry they are or how much money you get from an insurance settlement. You are the only one who could go to the appointments with your physical therapist. And you are the only one who can do the dadgum exercises. But if you want to get better, then you got to do the dadgum exercises. Are you with me? Desmond Tutu maintained, "We are not responsible for what breaks us, but we can be responsible for what puts us back together again." So my friend, take responsibility for your healing and recognize up front, it may take a little while. But don't just sit there and wait for this to blow over. Read books. Talk to a trusted friend. You don't have to be embarrassed if you've got a forgiveness problem. You hear me? Look, I don't want to pastor a bunch of pretty perky people who pretend they don't have problems, okay? So in light of that, fourth assignment, see a counselor. When the going gets tough, the tough get help, okay? And we'll help you do this. If you'd like a recommendation, send us an email, info@capitalchurch.com. You can also access from our website. We have a resources page where we recommend some local Christian counselors. And friends, I'd be remiss if I didn't make this assignment. Ask someone to forgive you. Maybe something of that nature came up as I was talking. You got to go to somebody. Finally, gently speak to someone about their resentment. Maybe you walked into church today grudge-free. As far as you know, you're living in the freedom of forgiveness. But maybe someone you love has a forgiveness problem. Do you love them enough to have an uncomfortable but honest conversation about it? Maybe your spouse is being consumed by bitterness. It's destroying his soul from within like a disease. Do you love him enough to start that conversation? Maybe you have a friend in our church community who you suspect may be wrestling with resentment. Or maybe you have two friends who used to be friends, but they aren't speaking to each other. Could God be calling you to bring his grace and his truth to bear on that situation because they can't work it out alone? Okay. Two books for the week. Here's this one I referred to it a moment ago. It's called The Book of Forgiving by Desmond Tutu and his daughter Mpo Tutu. Okay? Now, friends, this is a book about the process of forgiveness. In it, he introduces us to the cycle of forgiveness. There are four stages. Telling the story, naming the hurt, granting forgiveness, then renewing or releasing the relationship. I got to give you a little more. Tutu writes, forgiveness is the journey we take toward healing the broken parts. It's how we become whole again. The quality of human life on our planet is nothing more than the sum total of our daily interactions with one another. He says forgiveness is the way we set those interactions right. It's the way we mend tears in the social fabric. It's the way we stop our human community from unraveling. He argues forgiveness is nothing less than the way we heal the world. We heal the world by healing each and every one of our hearts. Forgiveness is the way we return to what has been taken, the way we return what has been taken from us and restore the love and kindness and trust that has been lost. With each act of forgiveness, whether small or great, we move toward wholeness. Forgiveness is nothing less than how we bring peace to ourselves and our world. That's the book of forgiving. Finally, before you go, I'm going to recommend the same book I've recommended for the last 20 years. It's called The Art of Forgiving by Lewis Meads. If you've been hurt, buy this book. If you're struggling to forgive someone, buy this book. If you're breathing, buy this book. I recommend it to every follower of Jesus. In fact, over the last two decades, I've given away more copies of this book than any other book besides the Bible, okay? Read and apply. Stand with me. I've kept you too long. Will you forgive me? Here's a verse for the week. Colossians 3, verse 13. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Got it? That verse that's on the screen, the graphic I've been showing you, will upload to our website this afternoon. Watch for it. You can download it, grab it on social media. If you'd like to receive prayer, send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com, because we'd love to pray over you. You can fill out a prayer request card. Friends, we got a group of people who love praying over your needs. I'm one of them. I see these needs come through and I pray over you. And so we really want you to take us up on this. Here's my prayer for all of you. May you breathe deeply of God's forgiveness for you. And may you give it freely so you will be ready to take your next breath. Thanks for coming to church today. Grace and peace.